Open your Bibles with me to Luke chapter 10. We're returning to a passage this morning that was something we embarked on last week. It's a passage that Luke sort of introduces in an abrupt way after talking about the ministry of 70 disciples that were sent out and the humility that Christ demanded of them as they were out there faithfully being used by the Lord. Luke launches in verse 25 of Luke chapter 10 into a different scene altogether. It's a scene where a man comes to him who we are told is a lawyer. And he is an expert at Mosaic law. He's an expert at the religious, ceremonial, moral laws of the Old Testament. But that also made him an expert at what you might call the governmental laws, because it was the Old Testament that primarily governed Israel, at least in their mind. And so this was a man who didn't answer just Bible questions. He answered all sorts of questions about how the nation of Israel was to get along with one another in daily life. He was a lawyer, an expert. And he comes, we're told, asking Jesus a question. Not because he wanted information, but we're told he does it because he wants to test Jesus in verse 25. And he decides that he's going to test Jesus with the one question he believes may reveal really where Christ stands. He asks him in verse 25, "What shall I do to inherit eternal life?" He was smart enough to know that at the end of the day, that was the fundamental question that must be asked by everyone, that must be answered by God's Word. And so he comes asking this, wanting to test Jesus, to find out what he would say. He's heard what everyone else says. He's studied the law for years and years. He's studied under the famous rabbis or studied their writings. He knows what they say, but he wants to find out what Christ will say. Well, Jesus answers this law expert with a question of the law. He says, "What is written in the law?" in verse 26. How does it read to you? Basically, what he's asking is, how does the law answer your question? What does the law have to say about what you're seeking? Well, the lawyer answers there in verse 27 with a basic two-statement summary of the entire law. Probably a summary that he had heard Jesus give himself, because Jesus summarized the law this same way. "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind. And then you shall love your neighbor as yourself." Two statements that summarize God's law, but they are whammies, if you will. They are all-encompassing statements that demand from us so much. They demand a comprehensive love for God, a love that encompasses your intellect, your emotions, your passions, your mind, your choices, your actions, your desires, your affections. You are, according to the lawyer, his summary of the law, according to Christ, his summary of the law, you are to love God completely and perfectly with everything that you have. Not just outward ceremonies, not just outward reactions, but from the heart, you're to love God. Both inward and outward, you're to love God. God's not satisfied with mere inward affection, but not outward obedience. God's not satisfied with simply outward obedience, but not inward love. God wants love in every way. And that's what God's law demands. That's what you have to do to inherit eternal life, the law says. And as if that wasn't enough, there's a second statement: "You shall love your neighbor as yourself." God wants us to obey all of His laws regarding other human beings, and He wants us to do it not only in an outward way, but He wants us to do it with the right motivation. That is, we are to obey every law that God has commanded us for other people, and we are to do it because of love for them. Jesus, in calling for this summary, absolutely buries this man under a weight of failure that he could never bear up under. He draws attention to the one element that summarizes everything that God demands, and that is that we love perfectly. Love perfectly. That's how you inherit eternal life. The lawyer responded, By giving these two commandments summarize all that was behind the law, and they lay an impossible standard. An impossible standard. And with that, we saw last week one of the points that this passage makes is the fact that God demands from us a love that we cannot give. We spent a lot of time detailing that, exactly what God demands of us. He demands a love that you, on your best day, cannot give. For on your best day, you might love someone indeed, but do you consistently and persistently love them as you yourself? And on that same day, do you love God with everything you have, both inward and outward, both mind, soul, and spirit? Actions on top of that. So what Jesus is telling us is to inherit eternal life. God demands perfect love. And it's a perfect love that should be obvious to everyone that they cannot give it. Seeing that the man has answered the basic framework of the law accurately, Jesus tells him in verse 28, "You've answered correctly. Do this and you'll live. Just do what you said. Absolutely perfectly love in every possible instance God and others, and you'll inherit eternal life." Well, the man should have responded with despair. Knowing what the law demands, he should have responded with despair. But he doesn't respond that way. In fact, verse 29 says he wants to justify himself. He wants to remove himself from the condemnation that he feels from the weight of this law. He knows that his acts are not justified by this law. He knows that his life is not just. He knows his life is not accepted by this law. And he wants to find a way to be justified. He wants to find a way to be accepted. He wants to find a way in which he can somehow merit and earn by some possible way God's favor. He wants to change the law. That's what he does. He wants to change God's law in a way that he can meet it. Forget the fact that he could never completely love anyone as much as he loves himself. He just wants to find some established rules that he could keep that would be acceptable. And so what he does is he comes and he asks, "Who is my neighbor?" How can I limit that demand a little bit? He still believes in his heart somewhere that he possibly could offer this love if somehow he could just find a way to limit it. He wants to find a way to escape all the places where he does fail God's law, and he wants to draw attention to the places where he does accomplish God's law. And so what he tries to do is limit God's law to some specific area where he could justify himself. That's what pride does when it's confronted with its sin. It doesn't want to talk about the areas it fails. It wants to draw attention to the areas it succeeds. It wants to draw attention to the areas where it has done something that is commendable by some standards. Rather than facing failures and owning up to them, pride and self-righteousness seeks some other way, some new definition for law, some new definition for righteousness, some other standard. It may point out something that you've not considered whenever you begin to point out its sin. Something that you've not drawn attention to as somehow a way to forget those areas where it fails. And in that, the lawyer's response underlines a very fundamental difference between an unbelieving and a believing heart. An unbelieving heart sees the demands of God and it runs away from them, seeking some other demands. It tries to create some other standard, some mere external set of rules that it can, in its own power, fulfill. There's no way that this lawyer could ever live up to the comprehensive demands that Jesus is talking about. And so his answer is to run away from the demands, to come up with some other demands. A believing heart, on the other hand, sees the law of God and runs to it. You say, why would he do that if it condemns him? Because he has in his mind, at the same time, two parallel ideas. He has in his mind, first of all, that he is condemned, that he does fail by the law. But at the same time, he sees the law as the most beautiful expression of the character of God that he has ever imagined. And so he is drawn to God and to the expression of his character in the commandments of God in a way that he could not resist. He falls in love with the very God who is condemning him. That's the believing heart. A believer must affirm the law as true. And it's true in two ways. It's true in the fact that it condemns them, and it's true in the fact that there is no other way you should live. That's what the believer sees. That lays the background for the second point that arises out of this text when Jesus answers the man's second question, "Who is my neighbor?" He begins to tell a story. And the point of the story is that God demands that we reflect this love we cannot ignore. God demands we reflect a love we cannot ignore. Not only does He demand we acknowledge that we cannot give this love, but He also demands that we reflect this love because we are so enamored with the character of God. And so Jesus begins to paint a picture in verse 30 of two men. Three men. It's probably one of the most well-known stories in all of the Bible. It's the story of the Good Samaritan. It ranks right up there with Noah's Ark or maybe the crucifixion. You could go to someone who probably has never read the Bible and use the phrase, the Good Samaritan, and they would have in their mind some idea of what you're talking about. Some idea that you're talking about someone who does an act of kindness. Even if they know nothing about Christ, they would have some idea about what this story teaches. It's a story about three people, but it really gives two pictures. One is the picture of men who are blinded to God's demands by their own efforts to try to please Him. They're blinded to what God wants of them, and they're blinded by their own efforts to please God. The other is a story of a man who found himself and his condition so unpleasant before God that he could then never disdain the very God who accepted him, nor God's law. You'll notice the man had asked a simple question. He asked, "Who is my neighbor?" Jesus could have answered that a number of ways. He could have begun a discussion of the various verses that talk about neighbor in the Old Testament. He could have done a very exegetical study, if you will. He could have simply stated a principle. Your neighbor's everyone around you. Very easy way to answer that question. He could have told this story by only saying the second half of it. He could have shared the story just by telling how someone fell on the road among robbers and then someone else came along behind him and helped him. And that would have illustrated the point. Or he could have shared the story without even telling who these people are. He could have just said, one guy came by, and then another guy came by, and then a third guy came by. He doesn't do that, though. He tells a story where he designates a priest, a Levite, and a Samaritan. And he does that for a reason. He shares a story full of details that were never asked by the lawyer. But they're details that Jesus knew were necessary for this guy to understand. Because to love the way that God demands of us, to love the way that God Himself loves, we not only have to accept His standard, His law, as the way of righteousness, but we have to renounce our own. Not only do we have to accept God's standard, but we have to renounce our own standard. That's why Jesus shares the story the way He does. Because He wants this lawyer not only to accept the law of God, but He wants him to renounce his own efforts to justify himself. He wants him to renounce his own standards. So Jesus shares with this man a story of men who could not find the love for a needy man on the road because they had never seen the need for love in their own life. Let me just read this passage to you. Jesus replied in verse 30 and said, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among robbers, and they stripped him and beat him and went away, leaving him half dead. And by chance, a priest was going down the road, down on that road. And when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. Likewise, a Levite also, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan who was on a journey came upon him, and when he saw him, he felt compassion. And he came to him and bandaged up his wounds, pouring oil and wine on them. And he put him on his own beast and brought him to an inn and took care of him. On the next day, he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper and said, 'Take care of him. Whatever more you need, whatever more you spend, when I return, I will repay you.' Which of these three do you think proved to be the neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers?" And he said, "The one who showed mercy toward him." Then Jesus said to him, "Go and do the same." Jesus is trying to drive home a point here. As I told you last week, it's a keen observation to see in Christ's life that when he interacts with people, he doesn't just answer their questions. He doesn't just give them the information they're looking for. He penetrates beyond those questions to the fundamental issues that grip their hearts. And that's what he's doing here. He discerns the underlying issues that motivate the question of this lawyer. The underlying issue is the motivation to justify himself, and so he targets his answer to that. And in this particular instance, Jesus tells a story that doesn't just demonstrate the love that God demands, it also attacks the assumption that religious activity will always fulfill the demand of the law. A story is this setting of a road that goes from Jerusalem to Jericho. It's only 17 miles long. In most cases, it could be walked in one day. But this is a particularly treacherous road because it descends from Jerusalem, which is about 1,000 feet above sea level, to Jericho, which is nearly 3,000 feet below sea level. And so you have an enormous 4,000-foot drop in those 17 miles, winding along cliffs and ledges that are filled along the way with caves. It is not only treacherous walking, but with those caves and crevices, they provide a perfect location for thieves who want to wait in ambush for travelers along this road. Jesus tells the story of a man traveling down this road, winding his way along these cliffs, when suddenly from out of nowhere, from one of these caves or one of these crevices, he suffers the fate that so many suffered on this road. He is brutally assaulted. In fact, the story doesn't even mention that he's that anything stolen from him, that's just implied. What it really says is that he was stripped and he was beaten and he was left half dead. He is in a desperate situation with no money, no resources to care for himself. He is left half dead, meaning that he's probably unconscious. Beaten, stripped, left to the elements, bleeding, open wounds, waiting for infection, waiting for starvation, waiting for disease, whatever. It's obvious from the story that this man is a Jew, because the expectation as you go through the story would be that he's helped by these first two Jews. It's not what happened, though. In fact, not only was he not helped by Jews that passed by, but the Jews that passed by were considered some of the most righteous Jews of all. And that's the first picture that Christ paints for us. It's a picture of superficial and apathetic hearts that are hidden by religious ceremony. Superficial and apathetic hearts that are hidden by religious ceremony. That's first of all seen in the life of a priest. He travels down this road from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he comes upon the man beaten and stripped. And he goes and passes by on the other side, going out of his way to avoid this guy. Now you got to understand when Jesus says that, that these are rare people. These priests, they're a rare group in Israel. They were a select few people who could trace their lineage back to Aaron, Moses' brother. That's who priests were. It was the priest alone who could enter into the inner recesses of the temple, who could go into the inner courts and go into the middle of the temple called the Holy of Holies when their duty was selected for that. It was the priests alone who were allowed to handle the most holy and sacred objects of the temple. It was the priests alone who were selected to be given the task of entering into that forbidden area where the Ark of the Covenant was, the Holy of Holies. These were the men who, by their select lineage and by their privileged position in the temple, were viewed as being the holiest men in Israel. Some have speculated that this priest came along the road and he avoided the wounded man for any number of reasons. Some people conclude that the man's condition, the priest concluded that the man's condition, being in the ditch, if you will, being run down by these robbers, his condition was evidence of the fact that he was a sinner. I mean, why would he be in the position he's in unless he's sinful, right? How could someone be so destitute, someone be so down and out, unless they have done something that led them to that? It's their own fault and they deserve it. And so he would not want to help someone that would be considered a sinner like that. He excused himself at that point from the law's demand of love because he redefined love as being conditional. I'll love somebody if they meet my certain criteria. Possibly some people say that this man thought that the robbers were still around. Maybe he came down and he saw the guy on the road and he walked by on the other side because he thought somewhere over there might be caves and they'll jump out and get him. And he'll fall to a similar fate. If that were true, he would be excusing himself from the law's demand of love because he had redefined love in a way that wasn't sacrificial. He had redefined love in a way that it cost him nothing. Many people speculate that this priest was coming down, returning from Jerusalem after having performed his temple duties. If so, he would have spent the previous 2 weeks meticulously observing all the laws, the ritual laws particularly, lest he fall into uncleanness and because of that not be able to serve in the temple during his time of duty. And he would have been coming from 2 weeks of the year when it was his duty to serve in the temple and would have been the most focused 2 weeks of his life, or the 2 weeks of his year at least, the most focused time on the law of God, the most focused time on the worship of God. That makes his failure to understand God's law here, his failure to understand the principle of love, all the more grievous. It makes his blindness to the Word of God all the more obvious. Jesus reinforces that picture of superficial ceremonialism by adding another person to the story. He adds a Levite. Levites were Jews from the tribe of Levi. They were descendants of Levi. They were the only tribe that was not given a territory in Israel. Every other tribe inherited a section of Israel that was to be theirs, and they were to pass it down to one another in inheritance. The Levites were not given any particular territory because their inheritance came through the temple. What they received and what sustained them and what they profited by, if you will, was the income from serving in the temple, from their work in the temple. They were keepers of the temple. It was their job to maintain the temple and to assist the priest in the offerings. This Levite then, probably himself returning from temple duties, probably himself returning from a time of intense focus on the Word of God, the law of God, he also represents the blindness and disobedience of men that's often buried below layers of religious activity. Jesus presents both of these men, the priest and the Levite, as examples of the best that human righteousness can achieve. They are the epitome of those who devote themselves to lives pleasing God, who devote themselves to, in their human effort, serving God, and yet in all of their efforts, they miss what God really demands of them. All their efforts, all their service, all their religious activity was worthless before God because it did not flow from a heart truly motivated by love. Remember, that's what Jesus has demanded. He demanded that you love God not only with your strength, but with all your heart and with all your mind as well. And if you were to bypass any one of those things, you fail in the law of God. Whatever might have looked like love in the temple for these guys, love to God did not carry over into the street. And so Jesus is basically pointing out that it's worthless. That kind of apathy and disobedience masked behind religious habit was exactly what God repeatedly warned Israel about in the Old Testament. God repeatedly tried to remind Israel that the demands of the law were aimed at your heart more than your hands. Or before your hands, I should say. Because the danger in religion is always getting busy doing things and thinking that you're pleasing God when really your life is nothing but a cover-up. Your religious activity is nothing more than a cover-up for the way in which you fail to love God. That's the danger. Isaiah 58, that section that speaks about the fast that Israel was holding, the fulfilling of that law for fasting. He says in verse 1 of Isaiah 58, "Cry loudly, do not hold back, raise your voice like a trumpet and declare to my people their transgression, to the house of Jacob their sins. Yet they seek me day by day. They delight to know my ways, as a nation that has done righteousness and has not forsaken the ordinance of their God. They ask me for just decisions. They delight in the nearness of God. Why have we fasted and you do not see?" they ask. "Why have we humbled ourselves and you do not notice? Behold, on the day of your fast, you find your desire and drive hard all your workers. Behold, you fast for contention and strife and to strike with a wicked fist. You do not fast like you do today to make your voice heard on high. It's a fast like this which I choose, a day for a man to humble himself, to bow his head low like a reed." He says in verse 6 there, "Is this not the fast which I choose? To loosen the bonds of wickedness, to undo the bands of the yoke, to let the oppressed go free, to break every yoke? Is it not to divide your bread with the hungry and to bring the homeless poor into your house when you see the naked to cover him and not to hide yourself from your own flesh?" What's he saying there? You have all the ritual you want. You can proclaim all you want that you want the nearness of God. You can cry out to God in prayer all you want to seek just decisions for your own desires. You can do that all you want, and God is not impressed. This is what God calls for. He calls for love. He calls for love that arises out of your heart, not only toward Him, but towards other people. Jesus will later point out in Matthew 23, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites," he says, "for you tithe mint and dill and cumin, and have neglected the weightier provisions of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. These things you should have done without neglecting the others." It's not as though God sets aside His law. It's not as though the law of love excuses you from all the commandments of God. But God wants you to do His commandments, and He wants you to do it with love. This is the useless religious habits that were presented by the priest and the Levite. And they're contrasted in this scenario with a different picture. It's a picture that's the opposite of ritual and ceremony, Because Jesus pictures a Samaritan, one of the most despised people on earth for a Jew. This word Samaritan formally talks about someone that comes from a mixed breed of people who, when the northern tribes of Israel were taken into captivity by Assyria, Assyria forcibly interbred the Jews with Assyrians, producing a mixed breed of people who were half Jew and half Assyrian. They were not real Jews at this point. And yet they still, from their Jewish heritage, wanted to claim that they were Jews. They wanted to claim that they were God's chosen people. But from their Assyrian heritage, they embraced all the pagan practices of their Assyrian ancestors, and they would perform these pagan practices and live in this way. And so they became the greatest abomination to the Jew, because they not only lived in a pagan way, but they claimed the name of Yahweh for it. They claimed the name of the God of Israel as they went out and performed their idolatrous and sinful activity. And because of all of that, because of their polluted lives and their idolatrous worship in the name of the God of Israel, these people were so despised by Jews that the word Samaritan actually became a slur and an insult. You might remember in John 8:48 when the Jews confronted Jesus and they say, "Do we not rightly say that you are a Samaritan and you have a demon?" As if those are practically the same thing. So this Samaritan represents the polar opposite of the priest and the Levite, because they would never have let this Samaritan anywhere near the temple. Samaritans in their society had repeatedly blasphemed God. They had distorted His truth, and they followed a pagan lifestyle in their deception. So regardless of this man's individual life, he would have been banned from the temple simply because of where he came from. But this Samaritan represents someone whose obedience to the law of God was measured by something different and unrelated to the temple and the rituals that were there. This is a picture of the sincere and sympathetic heart that is generated by grace. Jesus says a Samaritan came upon Him, and when He saw him, He felt compassion. He felt compassion or sympathy for the man. The word is esplagna. It literally refers to intestines. From his gut, he was moved emotionally. His stomach was turned by the plight that he saw this guy in. That sort of compassion was the constant characteristic of Christ. Luke 7:13, He sees a widow whose only son has died. She's left destitute in the world. Her husband's died. She has no income there. Her son, who would normally have grown up and taken care of her financially, has died. And so she's left probably to a life of begging or maybe prostitution. Jesus sees her in Luke 7:13. And when the Lord saw her, it says, He felt compassion for her. Mark 1:41 says He was moved with compassion when He saw a leprous man. Same word. In his gut, his stomach was turned. Matthew 9:36, seeing the people, He felt compassion for them because they were distressed and dispirited like sheep without a shepherd. In fact, in all of that, really, it could be summarized all under Hebrews 4:15, which says that we have now a high priest in heaven who, quote, sympathizes with our weaknesses. That word sympathy is a combination of two words, sum, which means together with, and patheo, which means to suffer. We get pathetic from that, right? Christ sees us and He sum patheos with us. He suffers together with us. Same two concepts that go into the word compassion, by the way. We must look upon people, Jesus is saying, like He does. When He sees someone and they're in a plight and they're in a situation that's desperate, He doesn't just say, well, that's bad. He, within His heart, He feels the same suffering. He suffers together with them. In fact, it's interesting. Nearly every case in the Gospels where it says that Jesus had compassion or felt compassion, it always prefaces it by saying He looked upon them or He saw them. And Jesus came and He would examine the plight that people are in. He would look. He would observe. He would take time to take in the situation. He would think about how it would feel to be like in that situation. He would look thoughtfully at people who were experiencing difficulty. He would put Himself in their place. He would try to feel what they're feeling. He would sympathize with them. He would suffer with them. Compare that to 1 John 3:17. It says, "Whoever has the world's good and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him?" How could you claim to have the love of God when you see someone in need and you close your heart against them, he says. He goes on to say in the very next verse, "Little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and in truth." Or the statement from James 2:15, "If a brother or sister is without clothing or in need of daily food, and one of you says to him, 'Go in peace and be warmed and be filled,' and yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that? Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead." You may say that you love God. You may proclaim like Israel that you love the nearness of God and you won His ways. But how could you ever say that, the Scripture declares? How could you ever say that if you see someone in need and you close your heart to them, if you don't sympathize, if you don't take a moment to consider how trapped they feel, how despairing their life may be, how endless must be their discouragement? Both John and James and those passages I read, they attack the faith that can look at someone else and feel no compassion or be moved by their plight. In fact, James exposes the false compassion that characterizes false faith, the false compassion that shows only verbal concern. That kind of verbal concern, he says, is nothing but a sham. People may not literally say, "Be warmed and be filled," but they can imply that whenever they come along and say, "Well, just trust God. Just trust God. He'll take care of you." And yet you do nothing, nothing to help them. Godly compassion sympathizes. Godly compassion suffers with those who suffer. Like all godly attitudes, that kind of emotion, that kind of suffering with someone, it doesn't just arise naturally, it begins in the mind. It considers what life would be like without the present securities that you have. It takes time to think about what it would be like to be overwhelmed when those who love you abandon you. When those who you trust in right now were to completely turn away from you in your time of need. The godly mind takes time to consider what a disheartening state it would be to battle the same pain day in and day out, to struggle with the same schedule that some people struggle with day in and day out, to live with the same conflict that some people live in and day out. The godly person takes time in their mind to run through these things and to suffer together with somebody. And on top of all that, godly compassion remembers its own sin as it deals with others who are suffering in sin. As I said earlier from Galatians 6:1, when we're dealing with a sinning brother, we deal with them with gentleness, looking to ourselves lest we too be tempted. Compassion for people who are in poverty. Compassion for people who are in desperate straits. Compassion for people who are in sin. Compassion for people who've been abandoned. Compassion for people who've been used. Godly love begins with compassion. It doesn't end there. Godly love may have to eventually come and address issues of disobedience and sin. It might have to find solutions in God's Word and paths of repentance that someone might need to follow. But godly compassion always begins by suffering together with the person you're ministering to. To simply go and dole out answers to people's questions without showing that kind of compassion is ungodly, and it does not fulfill the law of God. In fact, it might cover up the false faith that you are trusting in. Another way to say this is godly men and women are not just problem-oriented, they are people-oriented. This Samaritan didn't just stop with compassion. He didn't just come along and say to the guy, hey, trust God and He'll get you out of that hole. Just trust Him. He didn't say just be warm and be filled. He proved the genuineness of his faith by bearing the burdens of the beaten man. You notice how he gives up his comfort. He bandages his wounds. That implies that he probably had to rip up his own clothing to do that. He gives up his security by pouring out the provisions of oil and wine that he would have brought along for his journey. He pours them out as an antiseptic and as a healing agent into this guy's wounds. He gives up his time by putting this guy on his own beast and bringing him down to an inn and taking care of him. No doubt delaying his journey more than he would have wanted, and taking the time to stay this night in Jericho to take care of him. He doesn't just leave him beside the side of the road. He doesn't just drop him in the hotel. He loads the man and slowly walks down the treacherous path from Jerusalem to Jericho. And then once he gets there, he spends the night there caring for him. Not only does he give up his time and his security and his resources, he gives up his money. He takes out 2 denarii, which he paid to the innkeeper, probably covering at least 2 weeks' worth of time in this inn. Not only that, but he arranges with the innkeeper that anything that is spent taking care of this guy, he will cover on his return. In the end, this Samaritan does exactly what any of us would have hoped for if we had been lying on the road. Doesn't he? He loves this man as he would have loved himself. The Samaritan gives what he himself would have wanted if he were lying there. In that sense, he doesn't ask, who is my neighbor, but he asks, who would I want to be a neighbor to me if I were in that situation? By the way, that's exactly the question that Jesus puts to the lawyer there in verse 36. Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor? You notice he turned the question around, not who is my neighbor, but which of these proved to be a neighbor? The lawyer can't avoid the obvious answer. Although he won't take the word Samaritan on his lips, he just simply says the one who showed him mercy. The question is not who is my neighbor, but who would want me to be a neighbor to them. God's righteous demands are that we love in that way. His law demands that we ask that question. That's not something that is for the super spiritual, those who are given to particular sacrifice. That is what God's law demands of all of us. Because Jesus tells the lawyer, go and do the same. Now you go and do this. The demands of God's law aren't limited to a group of people with whom you're comfortable, a group of people whom you approve of, a group of people whom you consider live up to a worthy enough standard to receive your compassion. The demands of God's law are as unlimited as the needs that are out there. You don't select a few ideal opportunities to try to fulfill the requirements of God's law. God's standard is that you love perfectly at all times. The lawyer had rightly narrowed down the issue to love, but he still was trying to define love in a way in which he could attain it. It's a shame he wasn't listening to Christ back in Luke chapter 6, his sermon on the mount back there. In Luke chapter 6, verses 30 through 34, Jesus had taught this principle. Give to everyone who asks of you, and whoever takes away what is yours, do not demand it back. Treat others the same way you want them to treat you. If you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. If you do good to those who do good to you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. And if you lend to those from whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners in order to receive back the same amount. We like to justify ourselves, and we like to say, well, if I ever met someone who was that needy, but that's not what Jesus is teaching. The idea here is not limiting your love. The idea is understanding the demand of love. Jesus pictures the extreme case that you're to love, and then that sort of includes everything to a lesser degree. How much easier would it be to love people who aren't in that desperate a situation, right? But how much do we fail? When you're faced with that standard, you might ask, well, you know, God demands a standard I can't fulfill, so why even try, right? Well, there in Luke 6, continuing on in verse 35, Jesus said, love your enemies, do good and lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, for He Himself is kind to ungrateful and evil men. Be merciful, just as your Father is merciful. Do you know why you do it? Do you know why you show that kind of love to somebody when they may even take advantage of you? Do you know why? It's because you received that love. It's because God was merciful to you. It's because God showed compassion when you didn't deserve it. The demands of God are all-encompassing. And we know that we cannot fulfill it. We know that we cannot perfectly live out what God demands, but we also know that there's no other way to live. There's no other path that provides blessing and fulfillment other than the path of God. And so we follow that path, not because we're trying to earn God's favor, but because we've received it despite our failures, right? And we will show that love to others in adoration and worship of our Lord. Let's bow together in prayer. We'll close in prayer, and then we'll ask the ushers to come forward in a minute to take the offering. Lord, we are grateful for a compassionate and faithful high priest who sympathizes with our own suffering and weakness. Oh Lord, we confess this morning under the glaring light of Your Word that we have been cold-hearted to our neighbor, that we have not loved as Your law demands. And yet, Lord, we know that standard is right. We know it is the path of blessing because is a path that leads to Christ's likeness. I pray then, Lord, that You would help us to always be mindful of Your law. I pray that You would help us to be transformed to the image of Christ. I pray, O Lord, that You would help us to love You with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength, to love our neighbor as ourselves. We do it, Lord, because you have so loved us, and that we will be called sons of the Most High as we fulfill that law. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.